After this had been issued, of course, there was a poll done by USA Today, CNN, and Gallup, and they found that 80% of Catholics responded by saying that despite what the Pope says, they were going to follow their consciences when it came to very thorny moral questions. One of the theologians was quoted there as saying, Catholic people have already made up their minds, so this won't have that much effect on them. Now, my object in mentioning that is not to ridicule the Catholics. I think, in fact, that what that article is saying, if it is accurate, is perhaps symptomatic of our society as a whole. And that is that we may show a certain degree of lip service to authority, but when it comes right down to it, the attitude seems to be, if that authority is different than what I have as my own preference, then I'm going to do otherwise. I think that we see that today in a number of the social issues that are addressed on the news, whether it be homosexuality or abortion, to name a few. Women's rights might be another very controversial subject at the moment. The feeling seems to be that, yes, we'll abide by the Constitution as long as the Constitution is saying what I want it to say. The moment that it doesn't, why, we're just going to set that aside and do what we want to anyway. This is not a good transparency. But it's an article in Time magazine a couple of years ago. The title is Why Roe v. Wade is Already a Moot Case. And part of what that article said was that at the time there was some question as to whether or not abortion would continue to be legal. Some were fearful that it was going to be made illegal once again, which it hasn't. But part of the application of the article was to say there are those who, if it's made illegal, will go right on doing what they want to do. Now, that's not just symptomatic of culture and of other denominational groups. Sometimes that's symptomatic of God's people. Back in the Old Testament, for instance, in 1 Samuel, this 8th chapter, we're all familiar with the case of Samuel reaching an old age and the people observing that Samuel's children had not followed in his footsteps of faithfulness, and therefore they come to Samuel and request, in verse 5, a king for themselves. They say, now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. It says, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Here are God's people having agreed to keep his covenant. And God says to Samuel, go ahead and give them the king because they're doing what they want to do. When push comes to shove, they've decided to do what they want to do. That was not true, only in the Old Testament, however. In the New Testament, in John chapter 6, you recall Jesus at the end of the second year of his ministry has fed the 5,000, and the people looking for a Messiah are very much impressed by what he's done. And we're told in verse 15, that they desire to make him their king. And Jesus escapes their attempt by going to the mountain to pray. But it's interesting that having refused to be the king as they conceive him to be, their ruler, the one they want to choose to lead them, he speaks to them the following day. He goes back to Capernaum. They flock to him there. And we won't read the 6th chapter of John, but what he says in his message is, you're seeking me for the wrong reason. Not because of what I have to offer you in terms of spiritual help, but because of what you can get in terms of your material welfare. You want food to be fed to you. That's the kind of Messiah for whom you are looking. And he goes on to say, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, by which I believe he means you're going to have to make me and my teaching the center of your personality. And the response for us is recorded in verse 60 when they first say, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? More so, I think they're saying objectionable than they are, we can't really grasp what you're talking about. And verse 66 tells us, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These are the same people that 24 hours before were saying, Jesus be our king. He wouldn't be the king they wanted them to be. they rejected him. They walked away. They wouldn't submit their will to his. We all face that struggle. And that struggle is, having decided to serve God, the question arises, are we going to do it? When the challenge comes, and when we face something that might seem difficult, are we going to practice what he wants us to? I want to really raise just a couple of very basic questions. First of all, who has a right to tell us what to do? And secondly, are we going to do it? Are we going to recognize that right? And in answer to the first question, I don't think that I have to spend a great deal of time convincing this particular audience of the fact that, yes, it's Jesus that has a right to rule in our lives. But let's notice several passages, principles that we've maybe seen before, but we need to be reminded about. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 18, you'll recall that Jesus, after his resurrection, before his ascension, says to his apostles in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus claims here authority, not as the result of some kind of power struggle in his kingdom. You know, sometimes that's how in different nations, someone becomes ruler. Why, there's some kind of overthrow, and somebody, by using the power perhaps of the military, puts himself on the top of the pile there. And now he's the ruler for a while. That's not what Jesus is saying here. The right of which Jesus is speaking here is the rightful rule granted to him by his Father. The Father of whom James says in James 4 and verse 12, "One only is lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy." God has the right to delegate to his Son, to give to him the right to rule. Jesus claims that power. And it's not an idle claim. It's not a claim without some proof to go behind it. The auditorium class has been studying the miracles of Jesus, and among other things, what they signify is the authority that Jesus has in making the claim that he was the Son of God. An example of that, one perhaps those in the auditorium class have already studied, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Again, we won't read the entire passage, but the setting is Jesus in a house and a paralytic man being let down through the roof. Jesus, seeing the faith of the man and those who let him down, says and pronounces in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, immediately that causes a disturbance among the religious leaders. Why? Because they reason, who is this man that would claim to have the power to forgive sins? That's the very point at issue. Does he have the ability to do what he says he's doing? And so Jesus says, verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Difficult for someone who is not divine. Not difficult for someone who has the power that Jesus does. And so, to provide a demonstration of the power that backs up his authority, he tells the man to arise, take up your bed and walk. He says in verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He tells him to take up his bed and walk. The man does so immediately. Jesus not only claims that power and authority, he exercises that. He demonstrates it on many different occasions. So much so that over in Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul says, in retrospect, looking back at what has been accomplished in Jesus, listen to the statement, verse 19, and he says, part of what God wants us to know is the exceeding greatness of his, God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then notice in verse 22. He says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is the king. Jesus is the head of his church. Both of those figures describe rule and authority. And there are several factors involved in that. First of all, these are not just titles that Jesus wears. It's not like the Queen of England is today. She's just sort of a figurehead who once had power but no longer has it. Jesus is not that kind of a king. He is not only king and head of his church, he participates, as we've sung tonight, in active leadership of his church. And he has power, as we've just read, by which to maintain that authority which he wields. But then notice that his power as a king is absolute. We have distanced ourselves in our time from the idea of something being absolute. I think to a large degree, university students are being taught, being led to believe that there is no such thing as an absolute. There are not absolute morals by which we must live our lives. There are choices to make, yes, but one choice no better than another choice. And so we blur the edges between right and wrong, and it all begins to look rather murky, as though there's really not the right choice to be made, and as a result, a wrong choice. Jesus' word and his rule as king are not like that. He has absolute authority and power. And that which he teaches is absolute in its nature. When Jesus makes a pronouncement as king, there is not some Supreme Court to which we go and appeal in order to have that law changed, to question the validity of it. We have probably lived, we've lived too long in democracy. That's all that we've lived in. We have never experienced what it is like to live in a monarchy, where one person has complete power, and what he says is how men are to live. Now, sometimes that can result in despotic rule, someone who takes advantage of his subjects. In the case of Jesus, that is not true. As Paul says here, he is the head of his church. He is the fullness of that church. He fills all things in all. He not only takes a position of authority over the church, he supplies for the church everything that it needs. We have a president at the head of our government. He can direct that government to a certain extent, but he does not make every provision for us as its citizens. Christ does that as the head of his church. His authority has a means of being used and wielded. It is not coercion. Jesus doesn't come down and force us to do his will. As he noted when he was close to his crucifixion, he could have had a band of angels come and rescue him, but that would not have accomplished the Father's purpose. And Jesus is not in today and never has been in the business of forcing people to do his will. He does have a word which is absolute in its authority. Look over in John, the 12th chapter, verses 48 and 49. Jesus says of that word which he speaks, I have not spoken on my own authority. We'll go on to verse 49. But the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Jesus says, I speak exactly what the Father told me to say. And then notice over in the 16th chapter of John, verses 12 and 13, he says to his apostles, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. Now notice, how is he going to accomplish that? He says, for he will not speak on his own authority. The Holy Spirit isn't out here on his own, just kind of directing apostles and inspired men to write and say whatever they want to. He says he's not speaking on his own authority. But he says whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This isn't some sort of open-ended revelation. Rather, it is God telling the Son what to speak, the Son revealing to the Holy Spirit what to tell those apostles into whom he has led them into all truth. And so we have an authoritative word to which to appeal. God has never vested his authority in some kind of title and positions that men hold. Yes, the apostles, as God's spokesman, revealed an authoritative word. But once that was revealed, Those apostles did not continue to function in some office to which they then passed it on to someone else. The authority is vested in His Word. And that's where we go to find out what the King wants us to do in His will. That's the source of that authority. And so it is Christ who has the right to rule us. And again, I would guess that most of us would accept that fact, that I'm not having to convince anyone of those principles. Now let's make application of that. What's that going to mean in my life? I think there are some challenges that we face in trying to obey God's will. And I would state them this way, that the ultimate aim is to carry out His commands. God has given us His Word. We must respond by obedience. Now that sounds simple, and it is in principle. But let's notice what that involves. First of all, we not only do what God says, we are in the business of trying to pursue the will of God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." To do the will of the Father, to do Jesus' will, means that we are seeking to do that will. It's not just that we accidentally fall into doing that, or we do it when it's convenient, but we want to do His will. What is the kingdom that we're seeking there? I believe that it's God's rule. We are to seek His rule in our life. But that involves being a member of His church. But I think it goes beyond that in the sense that it's anything that God would have us to do. Now, what alternatives are there to seeking His rule? Well, in the very passage, Matthew 6, Jesus lists a couple. In the first 18 verses, He said, "You can spend your time trying to impress other people and making a show of your religion so that they can praise you." And He says, "If you do that, then that's your reward. But that's not what My kingdom is about." And then He says in verses 19 to 33, there's another alternative. Instead of seeking to do the will of the Father, we can be overly concerned with mammon, with what this world has for us. And there's none of us that are immune to that. What day is there that we don't go through and makes probably some kind of a financial transaction, that we are not concerned to some degree with how much money we have, what we're spending it on, what we're doing with that? Jesus says, if you're going to do My will, you've got to be more than just equally concerned with that. You've got to seek My kingdom first, and all these things shall follow. In fact, if you go back to the fifth chapter of that Sermon on the Mount, a sort of a constitution for the kingdom, Jesus says in verses 21 to 48, He gives a number of contrasts there. And He prefaces all of that in verse 21 by saying, if you're going to be a part of My kingdom, you're going to have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And then He gives example after example of where the Pharisees have taken God's law, but what have they done? They have twisted it to their own design and their own application so that they can say, I'm doing God's will, but they're doing it as they would like to do it. Sounds a little bit like that first headline that we looked at. We're going to do what we want to do in spite of the Word saying otherwise. We'll even make it appear as though we're doing that. And that's where the challenge arises, to be a part of the kingdom, to seek to do the will of the Father. All you have to do is preach that kingdom to people, and you will find there are those who want to be a part of it and there are those who do not. Jesus and John both preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And that had its fulfillment in the establishment of the church on Pentecost, but in essence what it was God wanting to find people who wanted to submit to His rule. And we can go out today and find people that are not interested in doing that. Over in Acts, the 19th chapter, verse 8, Paul is in the synagogue at Ephesus, and notice it says he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. What was he telling those people? He was telling them about God's rule in their lives, what God demands, what God expects. And look at the reaction in verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew with his disciples. That's how this message affects people. Some are going to listen and be responsive, and others want nothing to do with it. We ought not be surprised at that kind of reaction today. And we ought to make sure that we are not reacting as those who have hardened their hearts. Look secondly with me at another attitude that I think falls under this category of carrying out the commands. Not only must we pursue the doing of his will, but there's an attitude involved as we try and keep his will. Over in Luke, the 7th chapter, we have Luke's record of Jesus with the centurion in Capernaum. This centurion whose servant is sick comes out seeking Jesus and asking if Jesus would heal his servant. In fact, he's so impressed by Jesus that he says, "You don't even have to come under my roof. You just speak the word and it will be done. And my servant will be healed." Listen to the response of Jesus at that. He says, in fact, let me read another verse there, verse 8. He says, "In addition to that, for I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now listen to the response of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 9, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." That's a rather astounding statement to be made about this man. There are other men who had listened to what Jesus said and then gone to see if in fact they were going to be healed. The 10 lepers come to mind. Jesus said, "Go to the priest and show yourself on the way they were healed." They exercised faith. Why would Jesus say of this man, "He has a greater faith than I've seen anywhere else"? I believe part of the key is in what this man sees in Jesus and identifies with his own lot in life. Look again at verse 8. "For I am a man like you, Jesus. I am under authority, but I also have those who carry out my orders." Now what's he mean by that? I think more than just saying, "Well, I understand what this chain of command is like. I've been in the army, and there's somebody that tells me what to do, and I turn around and tell somebody else what to do." A lot of people understand that, but that's not remarkable as Jesus seems to account the words of this man. What does the man see in Jesus? I believe that he sees Jesus who embraces the authority of his Father. He is in complete and total submission to his Father's will. Jesus says as much, John 8 and verse 29. "I do the things that please him." It's an attitude of submission. Now, what's he do with that? Is that this matter of, like in the business world, "I'm going to turn around and when I get to a position of prominence, I'm going to start telling other people what they have to do"? That's not what he sees in Jesus. What he sees is an exercise on the part of Jesus in his responsibility, in turn, as he conducts the affairs of his Father in his kingdom. And I think there's a sense in which that's to be true of all of us in carrying out the commands of God. There has to be a submission to his will. And then as we turn around and we reign in our particular area, be that just in our own life, as we carry out our own affairs and we try and keep ourselves under control, or as we have areas of responsibility as an elder, or maybe as a Bible teacher, in whatever situation we find ourselves, we act responsibly in keeping with the kingdom of which we are a part. We see that in the life of Jesus, as I say in John 8, 29, saying that he does the things that please his Father. I think we see that particularly when Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we sung about a moment ago. And he wrestles with this matter. It is not an ordeal, apparently, through which he wants to go. And yet he submits himself to the Father. He prays and says in Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then a second time, verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." Isn't that what we said the kingdom is all about? Doing the will of the Father, even when it's something we don't want to do. Complete submission to his will. when it's something that is a morally thorny question, and we may not like what that means in terms of our life, we do it nonetheless. And that's not being authoritarian. You know, some people are turned off by a religion that says, you have to do this. And it may even be sometimes that we present the Bible to them and say, now, really what you need to do is just decide for yourself what the Bible teaches. And I've had on occasion someone say, oh, well, this is great. You know, I don't like that being told what to do. I'd rather have, I can make up my own mind. Well, that's true. But once you determine what the will of the Father is, you've got to do it. And that's different from the authoritarianism of, say, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus condemns them over in Matthew 23. And I think the fault on their part, the authoritarianism they wield, is because they never had an intention of really doing what the Father tells them to do. They want to make it difficult for others, but they don't want to lift a finger in order to do it themselves. That's not Jesus. As we've already said, Jesus was willing to carry out his Father's will. But then notice in the final point here, we must obey regardless of what those consequences are. When we think about obedience to the gospel, entrance into the kingdom, being born again, there are different acts that we obey in order to become a child of God. One of those is baptism, which results in the remission of our sins. But preceding baptism is that matter of confession that Paul describes over in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. He says there, because if thou shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now, what is it that we confess? When a person comes forward and says, I want to be baptized, and we ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they answer, if they have faith and confidence, yes. What are they saying? They're doing more than just an intellectual exercise whereby they say, yes, I've studied this thing out, and I've just come to the decision that there's some good, valid proof that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a part of it. But it's a faith that's manifested in Jesus being, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36, both Lord and Christ. What I'm saying by that confession is that somebody else is going to start ruling my life. He's going to be the one that I look to, and I'm going to follow regardless of where that leads me. I'm going to do his will. That's the kind of thing that happens in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Not that they understood at that point in time everything, but they were agreeing to be his disciple. What about the difficult decisions that we find ourselves making at times? There are thorny questions that confront us from time to time, aren't there? I believe that the Bible tells us the truth about the marriage situation, divorce and remarriage. I don't have all the answers regarding the situations in which men and women find themselves, but I believe that God has revealed the truth which we need to obey. Now, the question is, if we're in a situation where we have to make a determination about that, what are we studying to find out? Are we studying to find out what the truth is, and if the truth runs counter to what our practice is, we're going to discard the truth and go on doing what we want to do anyway? What we've got to do is decide that we're going to follow the King in his will. Sometimes we might find someone who questions whether baptism is essential for salvation, and they might raise the question, maybe sincerely, what about the person who's on his way to be baptized and something happens and he's not baptized? Well, that question might be raised, but it doesn't change what God has revealed in his word. Many times, a querist will ask that question to simply elude the responsibility of what is there for us to do if we want to obey the gospel. Jesus has some hard sayings, things that are difficult for us to practice, and yet we need to practice them nevertheless. If we confess that he is our Lord, we are responsible to do so. What is our decision going to be to his will? The starting point is making that decision as to whether or not we desire to be in the kingdom. That's the profession that we make when we respond to the gospel. Jesus has said there are all these benefits that can accrue to you if you will become one of the citizens of this kingdom. But if you do, if you're accepting this invitation, then you are committing yourselves to following the King and to doing His will, whatever the cost may be. And that turns a lot of people away, but that's the cost that is placed on being a disciple. I want to close tonight by looking at a passage familiar to us, Matthew chapter 11, issuing an invitation for those who might be in the audience and want to respond to the gospel. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That has comfort and consolation, but is more than an expression of sympathy on the part of Christ. Look again at what he's saying. He's not saying, "I'm taking the yoke away." He says, "My yoke is easy. It's well fitted." What's a yoke for? It's for the oxen who is bearing the burden of the cart or whatever it is that he's pulling. Jesus doesn't say, "I'm taking the yoke away." He says, if you respond, if you become this meek, lowly, submissive person, the burden will be easier to bear. Jesus did not reveal his word and his commands to make our burden grievous. He did it to make it easy. His word is designed to make our life not more chaotic, but more orderly. Designed to make us fit to be citizens of the kingdom. And so if you're here this evening and you're not a part of that kingdom, the first decision is whether or not Jesus is going to be the one who rules your life and whether or not you submit yourself to him. For the rest of us who have made that confession, what we must do is continue to honor that confession that we have made. It is still our responsibility to do the Father's will as Jesus has commanded. And may God bless and help us in that endeavor. If you're here and you're subject to the gospel, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing this song.